Acts 24, starting at verse 1. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. "We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him." The other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, "I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. However, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin, unless it was this one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence, 'It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today.'" Then Felix, who was well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. "When Lysias, the commander, comes," he said, "I will decide your case." He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Jesus Christ. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. When 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, but because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. 3 days after arriving in the province, Festus went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem, where the chief priests and the Jewish leaders appeared before him and presented the charges against Paul. They requested Festus, as a favor to them, to have Paul transferred to Jerusalem, for they were preparing an ambush to kill him along the way. Festus answered, "Paul is being held at Caesarea, and I myself am going there soon. Let some of your leaders come with me, and if the man has done anything wrong, they can press charges against him there." After spending 8 or 10 days with them, Festus went down to Caesarea. The next day, he convened the court and ordered that Paul be brought before him. When Paul came in, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood round him. They brought many serious charges against him, but they could not prove them. Then Paul made his defense. "I have done nothing wrong against the Jewish law, or against the temple, or against Caesar." Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, said to Paul, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and stand trial before me there on these charges?" Paul answered, "I am now standing before Caesar's court, where I ought to be tried. I have not done any wrong to the Jews, as you yourself know very well. If, however, I am guilty of doing anything deserving death, I do not refuse to die. But if the charges brought against me by these Jews are not true, no one has the right to hand me over to them. I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You have appealed to Caesar. To Caesar you will go."
Excellent. Thank you, Laura, for reading for us. Good evening to you all. You might find it helpful to keep that open in front of you. Acts 24. We're going to be spending a little bit of time with the Apostle Paul again in Acts 24. As we begin, some of us might remember the Be Like Bill meme that was very popular a few years ago. For those not familiar with memes, a meme is usually a little picture with a sort of adjustable caption that's kind of posted on social media, usually to make a joke. And the Be Like Bill meme featured a little picture of a stick man with this is Bill, Bill is dot dot dot, be like Bill. Its popularity peaked on Facebook way back in 2016, which I realise for some of us is literally the dark ages. So I've got a couple of examples to show you. Here's the first one. Here's an example. Here we are. This is Bill. When Bill doesn't know what to say, he simply shuts his mouth. Bill is smart. Be like Bill. Another one. This is Bill. Bill doesn't hide his latest access on WhatsApp. Bill wants you to know when he is ignoring you. Bill is honest. Be like Bill. With, of course, the inevitable follow-on. Next one. This is Bill. He claims not to be in attention-seeking. He has a whole Facebook page to post exclusively about him. Bill needs to review his ego ID balance. Don't be like Bill. And sort of endless other variations featuring Bill's evil twin, Phil, a Karen, and a Spanish version called Jose. Now, fortunately, we don't actually need to take much notice of Bill's advice on social media, do we? In fact, I thought of making one of my own. This is Bill. Bill gets his wisdom from the internet. Don't be like Bill. But I do think that one of the reasons that the Bible has so many stories with so many characters in them is that the writers of the Bible stories do want us to learn from the characters in those stories. The characters in the Bible stories are so often models for us to follow or models for us to avoid. And that's true of the book of Acts, I think. And one of the reasons that Luke gives us such a wonderful story and such brilliant characters in his book of Acts is to teach us lessons, to teach us about the Lord Jesus and about what following him in this world will look like. So I thought this evening we would just look at each of the main characters in turn in the reading that we've had and see what we can learn from them. Now, just to set the scene, we're following the Apostle Paul, as Simon said earlier, following the Apostle Paul as he gives his defense of his gospel ministry and therefore of the Christian faith. We've seen Paul giving his defense in the last couple of chapters, his defense before the Jewish authorities, and now he must give his defense before the Roman authorities. And Paul has been transferred to the authority of the Roman governor, Felix. And I think we've just got a map. The last thing to put on the screen. This is the first time I've been able to show a map of the Roman Empire in a sermon, which excites me hugely. But Felix is the governor of the Roman province of Judea, which you might just be able to see down at the right-hand side at the bottom where the yellow arrow is. Little province called Judea. That's where Jerusalem is. And on the coast up in the north, there's a city called Caesarea. And that is where Paul is. He's been transferred there. And Felix, the governor Felix, has said at the end of chapter 23 that when Paul's accusers arrive, he will hear the case. And so, chapter 24 and verse 1. 5 days later, the high priest Ananias went down to Caesarea with some of the elders and a lawyer called Tertullus, and they brought their charges against Paul before the governor. So, here's the first of our characters to look at. This evening, we're starting with Tertullus, the lawyer. Tertullus, the lawyer. Now, the Jewish leaders bring with them this man, Tertullus, to help them put their case to the governor, Felix, to sort of argue their case for them. What kind of a guy is Tertullus? Well, he's a flatterer, to start with. Read again from verse 2. When Paul was called in, Tertullus presented his case before Felix. We have enjoyed a long period of peace under you, and your foresight has brought about reforms in this nation. Everywhere and in every way, most excellent Felix, we acknowledge this with profound gratitude. But in order not to weary you further, I would request that you be kind enough to hear us briefly. What a crawler he is, sort of toadying. I imagine him as a sort of oily, slimy, grovelling kind of character. It was customary to say a word of thanks to the person in authority in this kind of situation. Paul does the same thing. But there's no need for this level of bootlicking, is there? And on top of that, Tertullus is putting a very positive spin on the governorship of Felix. We'll look at Felix properly in a moment and see what kind of a guy he's like. So flattery, but of course it's flattery with a purpose in mind. Perhaps Tertullus knows the kind of character that Felix is. Perhaps that he might be very well receptive to some well-judged flattery to oil the wheels, and perhaps it will lead him to favour their cause, their case. Because there's not only flattery, but there are also, well, there's false charges, aren't there? False witness. He carries on. We have found this man to be a troublemaker, stirring up riots among the Jews all over the world. He is a ringleader of the Nazarene sect and even tried to desecrate the temple, so we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to learn the truth about all these charges we are bringing against him. The other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. Do you notice what they're trying to do? They're trying to turn a religious charge into a political charge, if you like. Their grievance with Paul is religious. They think that he's broken the law of God, desecrated the temple, that he's a blasphemer. But they can't actually put him to death or punish him. They need the Romans to do that. So they try to convince the Roman governor that Paul spells political trouble. If he's allowed to continue, there'll be riots, trouble in the provinces. Paul will stir up rebellion. He's a threat to order. He's a challenge to the authority of Caesar. And if that sounds like what they did with the Lord Jesus, that's because it is. And it's a very clever ploy because Judea was a very nervy province. The Romans were extremely jittery about there being a Jewish revolt, which in fact there was 5 to 10 years later, although it was not because of the Christians. So it's a dangerous charge, isn't it? Unless you get rid of Paul, he will kick off the very thing that you dread the most. But of course, it's completely untrue. These are slanderous lies. Did you notice how vague and generic his charges are? He simply states that Paul is a troublemaker, giving no specific incidents. And notice the twisting of the facts. He says, we seized him. Do you remember what they actually tried to do? Was to rip Paul to pieces. It's complete lies. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. It's the ninth commandment. But we've seen, haven't we, how happy they are to ignore God's law in order to get rid of Paul. This is really evil. And actually, I think there's something devilish about this, isn't there? The appearance of goodness, that sort of front of flattery, concealing lies, destructive lies and slanders. And perhaps that's not very surprising because the evil one is clearly behind this attack on Paul and on the gospel. And maybe that's just a reminder for us that the enemy is not going to play fair. Satan and those who serve him, who oppose the Lord Jesus and his people, they will just use anything. They are not going to play by the rules. And I can't help wondering how much pain this must have caused Paul. Just to be relentlessly slandered and lied about by his own people, his own countrymen. That must have broken his heart, don't you think, hearing all of this? In fact, he says exactly that in the book of Romans, how much anguish this causes his heart. But that is the enemy's game, isn't it? Lies, destruction, pain, all dressed up behind a front of goodness. Don't be surprised if he tries that on you as well. That's Tertullus. I don't know about you, but after Tertullus, I feel in need of something slightly more wholesome. So shall we turn to the Apostle Paul? Here we are. Secondly, Paul the Apostle. Two things just to notice about Paul, and a few things to just reflect on. Paul is first, obvious enough to say perhaps, but first, innocent of the charges. But notice that Paul is not hesitant to say that he is innocent. He says so in no uncertain terms. Verse 10, when the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, I know that for a number of years you have been judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago, I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone at the temple, or stirring up a crowd in the synagogues, or anywhere else in the city, and they cannot prove to you the charges they are now making against me. Or down in verse 17, after an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple courts doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. All those who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Unless it was this one thing that I shouted as I stood in their presence, it is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. It's very emphatic, isn't it? These charges, says Paul, are completely false. They cannot be proven. There is no evidence. In fact, I wasn't causing trouble, says Paul. I was actually bringing gifts for the poor. What could we take from that? Well, here's a couple of thoughts. Firstly, Christians should be innocent, shouldn't we? By that I mean that we are to be good citizens to the best of our ability, are we not? We're not to be those who are troublemakers, disrespectful to the authorities. It's good for us to remember at this election time, isn't it? It's really good for us to pray about that this morning. Our culture is so big on mocking and belittling politicians, and it's tempting to join in. But Paul speaks to Felix very respectfully, and it's clear that Paul is not a troublemaker. Quite the opposite. He's bringing relief to the poor. Christians should not be guilty of the charge of being deliberate troublemakers in their land. Secondly, it strikes me just very strongly how Paul is not afraid to insist on his innocence. He's not afraid to say, this is categorically not true. And he's right to do that, isn't he? And we shouldn't be thinking, well, you know, Paul, just turn the other cheek, take it on the chin, suffer without retaliating, like a proper Christian should, Paul, just suck it up. Nor should we be thinking, come on, Paul, you know you're a sinner. You can't say you're innocent of anything. No, no, no. Of course we are sinners, but we can be innocent of particular accusations. And if that is the case, we can and should say so. And that's a really important principle, actually. And again, it might sound like a really obvious one, but sadly, that kind of false logic has been used in the past and all too often to justify abuse or other kinds of evil. And there's lots more we could say about that. That's a complicated subject and it's not always straightforward, but just notice that principle. It honors truth, doesn't it? Justice, righteousness. It honors the Lord Jesus when innocence is defended and asserted. And even when, like Paul, no one seems to believe him, the Lord knows. There's one thing about Paul. Just notice as well that Paul is so confident in the faith. Read from verse 14. Look at Paul's confidence in the faith. However, he says, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way, which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, and I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. Now, we've seen these things several times in Paul's defense already. Paul's insistence that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the scriptures, what we call the Old Testament. His insistence that by following the Lord Jesus Christ, we are worshiping God. That is what God wants. And that therefore his ministry of proclaiming the Lord Jesus is right in all good conscience before God and man. And I love Paul's confidence in the faith in Christ Jesus here, don't you? And it's not like he's sitting in a cozy living room with like-minded brothers and sisters. Paul is taking a monumental battering for his faith in Jesus, but he is rock solid confidence that Christ is it. Christ is everything. And I want us to be encouraged by that confidence, to be encouraged to follow Paul's example, to share his confidence in the face of those who might say to us, oh, well, you don't really believe that rubbish, do you? It's funny how that can knock us, isn't it? Or, you know, the Bible doesn't really teach the sort of exclusivity of the Lord Jesus, or you don't really have to believe that part. We can have the confidence to say and to believe that Jesus really is it, that we haven't got it wrong, And it really is pleasing to God to trust in Jesus. That is really what he wants from us. That Jesus really is God's plan. He really is God's salvation. He really is the Lord and the judge and the Savior. He really is the one in whom we can place all our hope. That he really is the one who washes away all our sins. He really is the one that we can treasure and the one whom we can pour out all our love onto him. And that is not a waste. To do that is not to throw away our lives. No, because that is what pleases God. And Paul remains confident of that. And we can too. So Paul is innocent of the charges and confident in the faith. And so Paul presents himself, as John Stott puts it, Paul presents himself as a loyal citizen of Rome and a loyal son of Israel. He is guilty of neither sedition nor sacrilege. But we need to move on to our third character, Felix, the governor. Felix, the governor. Now, as we saw earlier, Antonius Felix was the governor of the Roman province of Judea, which was a very unpredictable region. And Felix had a bad reputation as a nasty piece of work. And the Roman historian Tacitus also writes about Felix, and he says that Felix indulged in every kind of barbarity and lust, wielding the power of a king with the mind of a slave. Clearly not a fan of Felix. Now, Luke, as always, is a superb historian and an excellent characterizer, and he tells us what happens when a man like Felix comes into contact with the gospel. Now, Luke tells us in verse 22 that Felix was well acquainted with the way, that is, the Christian faith. Felix had quite a good understanding of the gospel message. Perhaps he'd heard it from Christians in the area. He'd at least heard about the activities of the Christians, their message of Jesus the Messiah. It was hard to miss that if you lived anywhere near Jerusalem. Perhaps he's learned something about it from his wife, Drusilla, who Luke tells us in verse 24 was Jewish. Perhaps she's heard various things too, presumably not very complimentary things from her fellow Jews. Now, Felix starts off on a reasonable note as he pauses the proceedings, verse 22, saying, "When Lysias, the commander, comes, I will decide your case." He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and to permit his friends to take care of his needs. He must have been able to see that the charges against Paul were ridiculous, but no doubt he just wants to keep the peace as well. But we soon start to see the less savory side of Felix, verse 24. Several days later, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. That line has always struck me every time I read through the book of Acts. Whoa, what a very interesting three things to talk about with the Roman governor Felix. Why those three things? Well, of course, they're part of the gospel of the Christian life, but I think it's more specific than that. Because we know that Felix, well, he was not only a cruel and corrupt and violent governor, we also know that his marriage was adulterous. Drusilla had left another man to be with him. Drusilla herself was part of the infamous Herod family, who had a well-deserved reputation for terrible behavior. So what does Paul do? Well, he speaks to them about the need for faith in Jesus in general, if you like. He'll explain the gospel. But he specifically applies the gospel to them as well. Let's talk about righteousness, shall we? That is behavior that pleases God. Love for others, kindness, justice. Let's talk about self-control, God's command that we do not commit adultery. Let's talk about the judgment to come. God is going to hold you to account for your behavior. It's perhaps a better translated, Paul reasoned about these things rather than just Paul talked about these things. That is, he explains clearly, carefully to Felix and Drusilla what God's word has to say and what the gospel will mean for them. And I've no doubt that Paul was urging them to repent and to turn from their evil ways and to put their trust in Jesus and be saved. And that's the gospel, isn't it? That's God's word, doesn't it? So often hit us right where we don't want to be hit, right in those areas where we would rather be God than God himself, and calls on us to repent and turn from those things, to turn to Jesus for grace and change. But Felix was afraid or alarmed perhaps, and said, "That's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you." Tragically, Felix hears the call to repent, to faith in Christ, to turn from his ways and be saved, and he won't. He's clearly interested, in one sense, in what Paul has to say, but he doesn't want to repent. He sends Paul away. But he reminds me of Herod. Do you remember Herod with John the Baptist? In the gospel accounts, do you remember how Herod would keep listening to what John had to say because he knew that John was right? But in the end, he wouldn't repent. And in fact, verse 26, at the same time, Felix was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe, so he sent for him frequently and talked with him. And this went on for 2 years in verse 27. Felix seems to think that Paul will bribe him to get out of prison, which I think probably just shows how little he was actually listening to what Paul had to say. And just pause on Paul's character again. What a temptation that must have been. 2 whole years, just a quiet backhander, and you can be out of here. But Paul is a loyal servant of Jesus, and he's not having that. And so, at verse 27, when 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. But because Felix wanted to grant a favor to the Jews, he left Paul in prison. Felix should either have charged Paul with a crime or let him go. But he was already unpopular with the Jews in the region, and so again he puts self-interest first and leaves Paul in prison to keep others happy. So this is Felix. He's hard-hearted, corrupt, unrepentant, and self-serving. Don't be like Felix. Now, Felix is succeeded by Porcius Festus, the unfortunately named Porcius Festus. And we'll have a proper look at Festus next week, but just dip into chapter 25 very briefly. Chapter 25 begins with some of the now familiar shenanigans. The Jewish leaders come, they bring their charges, they ask Festus to bring Paul to Jerusalem, planning, verse 3, to murder him en route. Perhaps they want to take advantage of the new boy who doesn't know what's been going on. Festus, though, is having none of that, and tells them that they have to come to Caesarea to bring charges properly. So they do. And verse 7, they brought many serious charges against Paul, but they could not prove them. Paul again says that he has offended against neither Jews nor Romans. And Festus then asks Paul whether he'd like to go back up to Jerusalem for trial. Paul most definitely doesn't want to go back up to Jerusalem. And so he says, verse 11, "I appeal to Caesar." After Festus had conferred with his council, he declared, "You've appealed to Caesar you will go." Now, Paul, as a Roman citizen, had the right to appeal to the emperor himself. And Festus says, fair enough. In fact, I suspect Festus might have been hugely relieved to pass on this particular hot potato. And so Paul will go to stand before the emperor Nero for the sake of Jesus. And just as we close, that reminds us, doesn't it, that there's another character in this story. He's not named in this chapter, but his hand is all over it, and that is Jesus the Lord himself. A couple of people have said to me that this is a little bit like the book of Esther. Do you remember the book of Esther? Read the book of Esther. God is not mentioned by name, but you can't miss his sovereign hand over everything that happens. And yes, in one sense, Paul appealing to Caesar, that's a good political move. Get out of the danger zone of Judea. And if the emperor says he's not guilty, which is fairly likely, if the emperor gives you a not guilty pass, well, that's that. But I think even more than that, what is Paul doing? Paul remembers the words of the Lord Jesus 2 years earlier. We saw them last week back in chapter 23, verse 11. The Lord stood near Paul and said, "Take courage, as you have testified about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify in Rome." The Lord Jesus has said that Paul must go to Rome, So Paul is going to Rome. And Jesus has promised that he will be with Paul. And so he is. And that holds good for us as well, doesn't it? The Lord Jesus will be with us too, wherever we may go, for his name's sake. And on that note, shall we pray together? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for all that you teach us through your word. We thank you for the warnings and encouragements of your word. Thank you for just wonderful stories in your word, full of characters who teach us and warn us. Thank you for reminding us just of the reality of opposition to the gospel and what kind of forms that might take. Thank you for reminding us of the Apostle Paul, of his innocent and godly life and his confidence in the faith in the Lord Jesus, despite much opposition. We pray by your Spirit you'd help us to have that same confidence. And thank you for warning us with the example of Governor Felix. And we pray that we'd flee, again, by your Spirit, from hard hearts and self-interest and corruption. And thank you that as we read this story, we can see the sovereign hand of the Lord Jesus himself over everything that's happening. And thank you that he is our Lord today. And help us to trust that he's always with us and that he's in control. And we ask in his name, amen.